In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When we read the Gospels, we see that Christ spent a great deal of time in personal prayer, but we also regularly hear about him being in the synagogue and also in the temple. And the temple was not close to where he lived. If you Google Capernaum in Israel and you select the walking mode so you don't get the distortion of highways, and you map it to Jerusalem, it's a little bit more than 100 miles to walk. And that's probably how Christ did it. But he went to Jerusalem regularly. Especially, we see this especially in the Gospel of John, which indicates that he went to Jerusalem at least for three Passovers and also for other feasts that are mentioned. And the Gospel reading today, it begins with John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When he says he went up to Jerusalem, if you ever go there, you'll see what he's talking about, because Jerusalem is up in the mountains. And so when you're coming from Galilee and you're going up to Jerusalem, you're going uphill. And so that adds to the difficulty of the journey. In the law of Moses, it says, for example, in Deuteronomy 16, beginning with verse 16, three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The fathers say that this particular feast was Pentecost, although the Gospel of John doesn't specify that. But the law also said that if they lived nearby, that they were to bring of their own flocks to offer sacrifice. But if they lived a long distance, then they could sell their goods for money and then come to Jerusalem and buy animals to offer sacrifices. So when it talks about how he was at the sheep market, that's what that's referring to. And quite likely, Christ was there to purchase a sheep so that he could make an offering for this great feast of the Lord. And it should be noted that according to Jewish tradition, it was mandatory for any Jew that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem to go to all three feasts every year. But those that lived beyond that, it was encouraged, but it wasn't mandatory. But as I said, Christ lived 100 miles away, but we regularly see him making this journey. Also should be noted that when it talks about every male, it's not to suggest that women were excluded. It's just saying that they were not required, because if you had a mother that was taking care of an infant or had just given birth or something like that, the law didn't want to lay any burdens upon them. But experience shows that we don't really have to work so hard to encourage pious women to go to church. It's the men that we have to encourage to go to church. And so that's probably why the law specified the men to do this. It should be noted also, and at least as in Jewish practice as it's come down to our time, they have a tradition that says that if there's not what's called a minyan, in other words, if there's not at least 10 males present at the synagogue, that they cannot do a full service. They can do a lesser service, but it'd be kind of like if in the Orthodox Church, if we had that rule, we would say you can't do a full liturgy or even a vigil the way we would normally do it, but you'd have to do reader services if we didn't have at least 10 men to come here. And particularly on weekday feast, it's probably a good thing that we have the two or more gather together rule rather than the 10 rule. But the point that you should get is that it's not something that we should blow off or take lightly that we should go to the temple. We should come to church on a regular basis as much as we're able to. Now, obviously, when it's a great distance, then maybe we're not able to do it as often, but we should take Christ as an example, who walked 100 miles each way, uphill one of those ways, to come to the temple when there was a major feast. And also, when it talks about everyone would give as he was able, we see in the Gospels an example of one extreme, which is the widow who gave her two mites, which were a very small amount of money. And Christ said she gave more than everyone else because she gave all that she had. So the point of giving is not that we give a certain amount of money, but that we give as we're able, because as it says in the law, we're not to come before the Lord empty-handed. We should at least be willing to give something, even if it's just the widow's mite. But we should be willing to give some offering to God to show that we are recognizing that the good things that we have in this life come from Him, and we're giving some portion of that back to Him. Verse 2, it says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep's market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." The word Bethesda means house of mercy. And the fathers point out that the five porches are symbolic of the law of Moses. The law points out our sin, but the law in and of itself is unable to remit our sins. And likewise, this pool drew people who were sick, but the pool itself, the water, did not heal. There was an angel that would occasionally stir the water, and only the first person who entered in was healed. It says, in beginning with verse 3, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, just as an aside, sometimes I'm asked, what translation of the Bible would you recommend? And I also see other people who are asked this question, and some people give what I don't think is a very good answer, which is, whichever version you like to read, read that, because reading some version is better than no version. But not all translations are equal. And if you look, for example, I like to take, when I see someone reading the NIV, I like to say, "Could you look up John 5:4 for me?" Because they'll look up John 5:4, and then they'll scratch their heads, because they see there's a verse 3, and they see there's a verse 5, but there's no verse 4, because it's been reduced to a footnote. Some other translations will bracket this off, and they do that because there's some tiny amount of manuscripts that they found that didn't have this verse. Whereas the King James and the New King James, which is what you'd find in the Orthodox Study Bible, both have this verse in full. Now, it's possible that maybe this verse was added after St. John the Apostle wrote it. It's not impossible that that could happen, but it would have had to have been added very early on, because the vast majority of manuscripts have it. As a matter of fact, we were mentioning this in Sunday school today, but there was a early Christian by the name of Titian, who was later condemned as a heretic, but he composed what's called the Diatessaron, which was sort of a harmony of the Gospels, and put them all together. And I believe that that's usually said to have been done in about the year 180, and that contains this verse. So obviously that verse was there by this time. And if it was added, it was added because it explained why all these people are sitting at the pool waiting for something to happen. Because if you don't have John 5:4, it doesn't make any sense why these people are there and they're waiting for the water to be stirred. And so, at the very least, it's an explanatory note that the Holy Spirit inspired the church to put there so that we could understand the text. And as a matter of fact, this is the text that the church canonized. The church didn't canonize some manuscript that someone dug up in a dunghill somewhere in Egypt. The church canonized the text that the church preserved. So not all translations are equal. Stick to the King James or the New King James. But also, the pool, the fathers say, represents baptism. But at this time, only one person would be healed. But the fathers point out that now whosoever will may be healed. As many as been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. If the whole world were to present themselves to baptism and be prepared, and they were all baptized, they would all be healed of their spiritual diseases. And then it was an angel that stirred the water, but now it's the Holy Spirit that stirs the water of baptism. And again, in the pool of Bethesda, it was simple water. The water itself had no healing properties, but it was the angel that healed the people. And now in baptism, we take simple water, but we bless it, and we call upon the Holy Spirit to come and descend into it. And it's the Holy Spirit that provides the spiritual healing. In verse 5, it says, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. 40 years in the Bible is considered to be a generation. And in the Bible, when it talks about a normal man's lifespan, it says his years are 80 years and 10, mayhaps 80 years, and what is more than these are toil and travail. And what that means is 70 years or 80 years, and if you go beyond that, then you're going to have some difficult years ahead of you, because it's not easy to be that old. It's a little easier in our time than it used to be. But to spend 38 years in this infirmity, most of this guy's life would have been spent in that during that time. And yet this man sat there by this pool hoping that somehow he would be healed, even though by himself, he didn't have the ability to get up and to get into the water. And every time the water would be stirred, he would see other people run into the water and someone else would come out of that pool and be healed, but it wouldn't be him. But this man did not give up. Now, of course, not all sicknesses are due to sin, but we're told later in the gospel that this was due to his sin. We don't know exactly what that sin was, but he had 38 years to ponder that and to repent. And one thing that we should do is anytime we have any kind of difficulties, whether they be an illness or whether they just be very various personal trials that may come to us, is we should always examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is there some sin in my life that is the cause of this? And again, it's not to say that it is caused by a sin, but it certainly never hurts to ask yourself that question, because there probably is at least something that you need to repent of and to ask God's forgiveness. Again, there may also just be something that God's trying to teach you through this trial that you're going through. But if you accept it as being for your salvation, it will be. In verse 6 it says, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" He was willing to be made whole, but he didn't have the power to make himself whole. But Christ had that power. But what does Christ do? Does Christ just come up to him and say, "You're healed," and then he was healed? He asked him, "Will you be made whole?" So even though we, in our sins, don't have the power to save ourselves, there's nothing that we can do by ourselves that would save us, Christ still expects us to consent, and he expects us to do something. Because in verse 7 it says, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And then it says, "Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed, and he walked." So Christ didn't expect him to do nothing. He expected him to do something, and he gave him the power to do what he expected him to do. And that's the same way it is with our salvation. If God didn't provide us with his grace, we would all go to hell. We would all be lost. But he does provide us with his grace. But he asks us to consent. He asks us to do something, to respond to that salvation. In verse 9, the second part of that verse, it says, "And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which would said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole." The fathers say that Christ commanded him to carry his bed because by carrying his bed of sickness, he demonstrated to all that he had been healed. So this is a way of Christ getting people's attention and proclaiming the gospel. The Jewish tradition, which, of course, you don't find this in the law, but this is the Jews tended to want to put barriers around the law. In other words, if the law said that you won't do one thing, they would find ways to make sure that you were many steps removed from that one thing. And so one of their traditions was it went to the extreme that you couldn't even carry a needle with you on the Sabbath day. The law simply said you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they took it to that extreme. And so when they see this man carrying his bed, they're immediately incensed, saying that this man's violating the law. But Christ's point also was that it's not unlawful to do good on the Sabbath. God is constantly doing good, and we, even on the Sabbath day, even on feast days, are always able to do good things, including heal the sick, give to the poor, or to do other things to help other people. Christ was also quick to have mercy and to forgive, but what does he say to him? He says, "Go and sin no more." You find this in other places in the gospel as well. He'll forgive, but he doesn't forgive and say, "Go ahead, it's not a sin anymore." He doesn't say, "Go ahead and keep on doing what you've been doing, I understand." He says, "Go and sin no more." Once we've been cleansed of our sins, we should strive by God's grace to sin no more, to turn away from those things that God has forgiven us of and cleansed us of. You might ask, what could be worse than to be paralyzed for 38 years? Wouldn't this be a terrible thing or a very harsh punishment on God's part to give to some man because of some sin that he had committed? But being paralyzed for 38 years brought this man to salvation. being lost means an eternity separated from God. And so what is the worst thing that can come onto us? The worst thing that can come onto us if we don't turn away from our sins is that we could be lost for all eternity. This life is given to us to repent. And often our sickness or our difficulties are given to us to wake us up from our sinful slumbers. Because when we're having a good time doing the things that the devil would have us to do, it's sometimes very difficult to turn from that, even though you know that it's wrong. But when God slaps you upside the head one way or another and either makes you sick or puts some horrible difficulty in your life that gets your attention, you suddenly don't think about those pleasures that you were so addicted to before, but you are awoken. It can be difficult to leave sin. But when we are struck with sickness and severe trials, this may be the harsh medicine that's necessary for us to be healed. Or it may also be the medicine that's necessary to keep us from falling back into sin. There are some Russian saints or holy men that commented about the Bolshevik Revolution, and they said that if it wasn't for the persecution of the church by the Bolsheviks, many people would have been lost. Because if Russia had been just a prosperous nation, people would have become more and more careless, more and more secular, but there would have been more and more people who would have despised the church. But when trials came, many people who might have been lost made the right decision and chose to serve God rather than man. And so we need to endure whatever hardships we may face in this life and accept them as being for our salvation so that a worse thing will not come upon us. And so that having been healed of our sins, we may one day rise up on that final day and enter into paradise. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is.